See. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Well, our text this evening, Psalm 73, is a favorite of mine among the Psalms. It's a psalm of Asaph, one of 12 psalms by Asaph in the Psalter. It's a psalm characterized by movement. If you were tracking as I read the psalm or reading along yourself, perhaps you discerned that movement. There's movement in the psalm from a place of darkness and despair to a place of confidence and joy and hope. There is a pivotal moment in this psalm, an aha moment, when Asaph turns from despair to hope. And that is really why I love this psalm so much and find it so beautiful and so helpful, because I find that my own heart is very often in need of that same movement from a place of darkness and despair to one of confidence in God and hope for the future that God intends for his people. And I suspect that I am not alone in that. Psalm 73 gives us not a magical incantation nor a formula for tricking our hearts into a posture of hope and joy. It gives us rather a path to be pursued. It gives us a perspective that if we lay hold of it and make it our own, if we own it, becomes foundational to our hope. It gives us a mean of cultivating hope when the natural direction of our hearts is perhaps towards frustration with this life or even disappointment with God. We'll consider our text this evening under three heads. The principle, first of all, which is stated in verse 1 and revisited later in the psalm. The principle, number one. Number two, the problem, which is spelled out in great detail in verses 2 through 16. Asaph has a big problem, and he isn't shy about telling us what it is. And then finally, the resolution to that problem, which is achieved through proper perspective, a perspective outlined in verses 17 through 28. So the principle, and then the problem, and then the proper perspective. First of all, the principle. The principle is very straightforward. It's right there in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. To all who are pure in heart, he is good to such as are pure in heart. That principle is a maxim that we find repeatedly in Scripture. As a man sows, so shall he reap. That principle is Psalm 1 in a nutshell. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights rather in the law of the Lord. The principle is this: moral uprightness, doing what's right, love for God and love for neighbor, brings blessing. And moral failure, the flip side of that, moral failure, disregard for God and neighbor, brings emptiness. The principle is, of course, more than just a principle, it's also a promise. There's a theological claim here. The claim is not that good comes to the morally upright as a result of some impersonal force in the universe. The claim is that God rewards moral integrity. God is good to his people. God is good to those who are pure in heart. And it's important to see that theological claim here, because when the psalmist turns from the principle, when he lifts his eyes, as it were, from the pages of Scripture and surveys the world around him, he begins to question whether that principle is actually true. He begins to doubt that promise, and so also, more fundamentally, to doubt the promiser, to doubt God himself. He begins to wonder whether God actually cares about what happens in this world or intends to do anything about what happens in this world. Asaph's doubt, which is spelled out in verses 2 through 16, has God as its principal object. Which brings us to the problem. The problem arises from Asaph's observations of the world. Asaph looks around. He studies the world, and the conclusion that he reaches from his study is that God isn't actually good to his people. And there's two lines of evidence that he develops that lead to that conclusion. The first is what he discovers or thinks he sees with respect to those who are not pure in heart, those who are not God's people. And the second is what he discovers or thinks he sees with respect to himself. What he sees when he studies the wicked, those who aren't pure in heart, those who aren't God's people, is prosperity. He sees prosperity. I saw, verse 3, the prosperity of the wicked. Who are these wicked? Well, he does not name names, but the wicked are defined rather by a set of characteristics. They're arrogant, verse 3. They're proud, verse 6. They're scornful, verse 8. They're defined by a particular posture towards God and others. They mock God. They lie about God in their thoughts and their words about him. They say, verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They impute ignorance to God. And they exploit others, individuals created in God's image. They assume a posture of violence towards others. Violence covers them like a garment, verse 6. Their words are characterized by oppression, verse 8. The wicked are mean. They're bullies. The wicked, in a nutshell, despise both God and their neighbor. And how is that working out for them? Right? How is all that arrogance and violence and blasphemy working out for the wicked? Really, really well, to all appearances. Right? Asaph observes the wicked's violence and oppression and blasphemy, and he wants to see retribution. He wants to see retribution. He wants to see that animosity towards others, that exploitation of others, doesn't pay. But what he actually sees, he tells us, is the wicked laughing it up and having an awesome time. They're wealthy, verse 3. They're healthy, verse 4. They're carefree, verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men, he says. He sums it up in verse 12. Behold, he says, these are the ungodly, always at ease. They increase in riches. Which seems to prove the exact opposite of the principle stated in verse 1, doesn't it? In reality, Asaph thinks God is good to the wicked, not to the pure in heart. The wicked are living the life that every one of us, if we're honest, crave. A life that's carefree and prosperous, no big problems, no scary medical diagnoses, no profound worries about our children, our parents, or other loved ones, no significant tension with colleagues at work, or spouses, No worries about job security or how they'll meet their next mortgage payment or pay their bills. They've got money to spare. The wicked are doing well, according to Asaph. And that's problem enough for him, for us. But the problem is aggravated when then Asaph then compares that to his own experience as one of God's people, one of those to whom God is meant to be good, one of those God is meant to protect and reward, one who tries to remain pure in heart, one who seeks to love and honor God and treat others with the dignity they deserve as image bearers of God. Asaph describes his own efforts to live righteously in verse 13. I have cleansed my heart, he says. I have washed my hands in innocence, but that has been all in vain. I have cleansed my heart in vain, he says. Asaph's trying to live like God expects him to, but all in vain, because Asaph's life, unlike the wicked that he observes, is really, really hard, because ease and prosperity have not followed from his efforts to do the right thing. All day long, verse 14, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph's experience has been one of hardship and contempt from others, disdain from others, plagued and chastened. Plagued and chastened. There you have it. The life of a Christian, plagued and chastened. Not an easy sell in a culture that shuns discomfort and disdain from others. But that's the truth. Very often, that's the truth of the Christian life. Not the whole truth, as we'll see, but it is a truth of the Christian life, a significant truth of the Christian life. And I suspect that most of us have felt what Asaph is feeling in this psalm at some point in our Christian lives. We perhaps have never articulated it in the words that he does, but I think we've felt this, that our efforts to live as Christians, to follow God's law, have resulted in hardship and contempt from others. That's what Asaph experiences, anyway. Those who thumb their noses at God and others are prospering. Those who, like himself, try to love God and love others, try to do the right thing, are suffering. And that triggers two sentiments in him. The first is disillusionment with God. God, you say you're good to your people, but my life is hard. So what gives? Why aren't you making things a little bit easier for me? Why am I going through the things that I'm going through? Asaph reflects on this aspect of his feelings after he's turned the corner, as it were. In verse 21, he's looking back now on his sentiments towards God during this time of crisis for his faith. And he says, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in mind. And perhaps most poignantly, most colorfully, he says, I was like a beast before you. I was like a beast before you. That word before in verse 22 would be better translated toward, as it is in other versions. I was a beast toward you. Asaph is describing what his posture towards God was during this crisis of faith. His observations of this world, the prosperity of the wicked, the difficulties of God's people created in him suspicion of God and coldness toward God. His observations pushed him away from fellowship with God. Beasts don't fellowship with God or anyone else. Beasts in Hebrew perspective are fierce. Right? This term beast that is used here is not a term that applies to domestic pets. This is not your dog lying by the fire. Right? This is the lion about to pounce on its prey. Asaph, in other words, became angry and he became aggressive toward God. And he also, the second sentiment we need to see is he became envious of the wicked. I was envious of the boastful, verse 3. He wanted what the wicked have, their apparent prosperity, their carefreeness, especially when compared with his own experience, plagued and chastened. And who wouldn't prefer prosperity and carefreeness over difficulty and contempt? The temptation to envy those who live their lives without any obvious moral restraints is just as strong today as it was in Asaph's day. And envy is, of course, wrong in and of itself, but envy of the wicked is particularly dangerous because it can easily evolve into imitation of the wicked. Envy of the wicked easily becomes imitation of the wicked. So ultimately, Asaph is in danger of something more substantial than just envy. He really risks becoming what he envies. And that's reflected again in what Asaph says about himself as he looks back upon this crisis of faith. "I was like a beast," he says, "towards you." The direction that Asaph was headed was away from proper humanity, which is measured biblically in proper relationship to God and relationship to others. Asaph's trajectory in the first half of the psalm, triggered by disillusionment with God and envy of the wicked, is away from proper humanity towards beasthood, towards beastliness. Until, verse 17, until. Verse 17 marks the turning point for Asaph. It marks the moment that Asaph is arrested in this trajectory away from God and genuine humanity towards existence as a beast. But before we dig into that more deeply, let's pause and reflect for just a moment upon how remarkable the first half of this psalm is. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that God gives us in his inspired, inerrant word, the sentiments that Asaph has expressed up until this point in the psalm. More than half of this psalm in its entirety is devoted to Asaph's expression of disillusionment with God, to his expression of a very strong temptation to throw in the towel on God and capitulate to the goals and the behaviors of the wicked. And the fact that God would not just tolerate the kind of sentiments that Asaph expresses here, but would even record them for us in his inspired word, is proof that God is not threatened by our doubts or our uncertainties. God is not threatened by our crises of faith. He's not threatened by our feelings, even our negative feelings, towards him. He invites us rather to express our feelings to him. The psalm is proof of that. The simple existence of this psalm, as such, is a clear invitation to honesty, an invitation to pour our hearts out to God, even when the substance of our hearts is uncertainty about him. Neither God nor Asaph condone Asaph's sentiments, his envy of the wicked, his disillusionment with God, or his skepticism regarding God's promises. But God does invite us to be honest about our feelings, even when our feelings are doubts about him, which is a mark, I believe it's a mark of the authenticity of our God and of the scriptures that he has given us as a revelation of himself and his promises to us. Because false gods, like insecure leaders, don't tolerate doubt or skepticism. Made-up religions have no room built into them for disillusionment. Other inspired religious books don't record men or women doubting the God or the gods that they reveal. False gods don't give license to their subjects to question them in this manner. But the true God is big enough and sure enough to weather our doubts about him, or anything else for that matter that we bring to him. God invites honesty from us. He even gives us in this psalm words to express our frustration and our doubt and our disillusionment. Gives us with this psalm a resource to doubt him more eloquently than we might if left to our own devices, to our own words. That's an extraordinary thing, and a testimony again to the strength, or rather the perfection of God's character. But God gives us more, of course. He gives us in the psalm a resource to move beyond that posture of doubt and uncertainty to one of confidence in him and joy and delight in him. God doesn't want us to remain indefinitely in a place of disillusionment with him or animosity towards him. He doesn't want us to remain as beasts before him. He wants us to move on. So let's trace Asaph's steps as he turns that corner from doubt and despair to confidence and hope. Let's map the path that he takes, and let's store it in our memory banks for future use. What Asaph gains from verse 17 onward in our text is proper perspective. Perspective on both the wicked and the righteous. Perspective that embraces not just present reality for the righteous and the wicked, the present experience of both righteous and wicked, but also the future that awaits both the righteous and the wicked. Before we flesh that perspective out as such, notice where he gains this perspective. Asaph acknowledges in verse 16 his inability to unravel this knot that he's defined at considerable length, the apparent contradiction between God's promise of good to those who are pure in heart and his own experience of being plagued and punished while the wicked laugh. When I thought, he says, how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't figure it out, he says, until. Until what? Until he took a year-long journey to find himself? Until he sat alone on the mountaintop and contemplated life's meaning? No. There is, of course, a time and a place for solitude and for reflection, but the mountaintop is not where Asaph gains perspective. Until, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God. That's where God gives Asaph the perspective he needs. And it is God that gives Asaph the perspective he needs, but notice that Asaph moves toward God, not away from God, with his envy, with his doubt, with his disillusionment. He enters the sanctuary. He moves toward God and toward the people of God with those feelings that he's experiencing. Resolution to his crisis of faith does not come in retreat from God or retreat from the people of God. It comes in movement toward God and the people of God. Asaph has not washed his hands of God and walked away. He's not hiding out. He doesn't find a quiet corner to sit in and work through his issues or to clean himself up, perhaps to make himself presentable to God and to his people. No, he moves toward God and the people of God with all these negative feelings that he's experiencing. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, he says. Asaph's use of the term sanctuary is very intriguing. He doesn't say tabernacle and he doesn't say temple. He doesn't name the very concrete place of worship, the concrete place where the people gather to meet with God, to do business with God. And some commentators think on that basis that Asaph's reference to the sanctuary is a reference not to any earthly place, but to God's heavenly abode. The implication being that Asaph achieves proper perspective through entering the sanctuary in a metaphorical sense, through elevating his thoughts above the earth to the place where God dwells, or through prayer, or other means of elevating one's thoughts above this world. And there's no doubt that prayer is instrumental to dealing with doubt and moving toward hope. This psalm itself is a prayer, of course. But I don't think that's what Asaph is saying. I think he uses the term sanctuary for a much more obvious reason, which is that Asaph lived during the final days of the sanctuary and the first days of the temple. Asaph's life and ministry spanned the reigns of David and Solomon. He was something like an assistant worship leader in Israel during the last days of the tabernacle and the early days of the temple. He's actually named in the Old Testament as one present at the dedication of the temple. So there's a good chance he wrote this psalm while the temple was under construction in Israel, which I'm sure was a lengthy period of time. I think there's an even better chance that he intentionally used a term when he wrote this psalm that embraced both the tabernacle and the temple, so that this song, this prayer, would retain its significance when the tabernacle gave way to the temple. I think, in other words, that when Asaph references the sanctuary of God, he intends the earthly center of Israel's corporate worship, with everything that was entailed in and by that place. I also think that in God's providence, and according ultimately to God's intention, Asaph's use of the word sanctuary makes it easier to transpose his experience in this psalm, his movement from despair and disillusionment to confidence and hope, into our own time and context and apply it to our own experience. Not because we have sanctuaries such as this space rather than tabernacles or temples, but because Asaph's use of the term sanctuary forces us to think about what was true of both those realities, temples and tabernacles, in Israel's life. Both tabernacle and temple were the place in Israel's experience where God dwelt, where God was present, where he met with his people. God gave the people of Israel very detailed instructions, remember, in the book of Exodus about how to construct the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 40 that when they had finished building and erecting the tabernacle, that God himself moved in. He moved in. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God similarly inhabited the temple. That becomes apparent in the book of Ezekiel when the prophet witnesses God's departure from the temple because of Israel's faithlessness in the years leading up to Judah's captivity and the destruction of the temple. So both tabernacle and temple became the place where God dwells, but they're also the place where Israel's sin was dealt with, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary within the sanctuary, and sprinkle the mercy seat, the place where God sat, as it were, with the blood of bulls and goats. So what Asaph enters in verse 17, whether it's tabernacle or temple, is the place, in Israel's experience, is the place where God dwells and the place where the people's sin is dealt with, done away with, so that God and his people can fellowship freely. So I would ask you, what is the equivalent of that in our experience today? What is the equivalent of that? It's not simply the church, at least church considered as this building. And I think we'll miss something significant in Psalm 73 if we simply think sanctuary equals church and move on. Right? The New Testament identifies the Old Testament temple as a whole and the sacrifices that took place in it as picture prophecies, as types of things that were to come. And I think we need to remember in this regard Christ's words in John chapter 2 on that occasion where he cleansed the temple. Remember, the Pharisees come after he cleanses the temple and they say, "Who do you think you are? Right? Show us your credentials. What gives you the right to come into this space and act in the way that you have acted?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And he's not talking about the physical building. He's talking about himself. Right? Jesus names himself as the temple, the place, as it were, where God and man meet and sin is dealt with once and for all so that God and man can live in peace and friendship forever. So where do we, if we intend to follow Asaph's footsteps, where do we bring our envy of the wicked and our disillusionment with God in the midst of the difficulties that we find ourselves in? Well, we bring it to the true temple, which is to say we bring it to Christ and to his cross. We bring it to that moment when our high priest entered the Holy of Holies and made satisfaction for our sin. Christ's person and work and the love that God has for us, which is reflected in Christ's person and work, give us the perspective that we need when our hearts are characterized by envy of the wicked and disillusionment with God. And we'll see that more fully in just a few minutes. But bringing our doubt and disillusionment to Christ as our temple also, I would argue, means bringing our doubt and disillusionment to each other as believers. Because the New Testament not only identifies Christ, it also identifies us believers ultimately as the temple. We are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. By virtue of our relationship to Christ, the true temple, we too become the temple. We become in our collective life and worship together as believers a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God, the place, as it were, where God and sinners meet, the place where sin is dealt with. That's one of the things that occurs in the church's corporate worship and life. So entering the sanctuary of God in Asaph's footsteps means for us bringing our doubt and disillusionment to the cross, but also bringing it to each other as believers. Because the church of God is where gospel transformation happens, is where we gain proper perspective and recover hope in fellowship with one another, not in isolation or retreat from one another. But what is this perspective that Asaph gains as he comes into the sanctuary? What is that perspective that the reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection should give to us? What perspective do we or should we both give and receive in our fellowship with each other? Asaph outlines in verses 18 through 28 the perspective that he gains from entering the sanctuary of God, the perspective that eradicates his envy of the wicked and resolves his disillusionment with God. The perspective that allows him finally to reconcile what he sees in the world around him with the principle stated there in verse 1. The perspective that allows him finally to affirm that God is in fact good to his people. What Asaph realizes, the perspective he gains, what he communicates to us in the balance of this psalm is essentially just two things. One, that there is something far more valuable than the prosperity or the riches which the wicked currently possess. Asaph realizes that he possesses something that makes the wealth of the wicked look actually quite pale and paltry by comparison. And what does Asaph possess that the wicked do not? Well, he possesses God himself. He possesses God. He has God. And God is the greatest treasure that a human being can possess. And God gives himself freely to his people in intimate fellowship. And that's what Asaph realizes. That's what he reflects in verse 23. I am continually with you. He says, you, speaking to God, you hold me by my right hand. There's intimacy implied in that expression, as well as direction and purpose. You guide me. Verse 25. This is the hand of the mother or father holding the hand of the child, both because the parent loves the child so deeply and because the parent wants to protect the child, right? To steer that child across the busy street where real dangers present themselves. I love holding hands with my kids. I love walking next to any of my kids and holding my hand out and having my child slip his or her hand into mine. As a parent, I think one of my biggest fears, one of my biggest anxieties as a parent is that day when I will hold my hand out to my child and he or she will refuse it, right? When they'll say, I've got this, Dad. Terrifies me. I know it sounds strange, but I'm so scared of that moment. Terrifies me when they will say, I've got this. I don't need your direction or protection in this moment. And that of course, is our goal as parents. We want our kids to arrive there, even though we fear losing them in a certain regard. So far, my kids have not done that to me yet, though now that they have heard that this is a fear, they probably will exploit that fear and do that to me later tonight. But as parents, we offer our hands to our children as an expression of love, and very often, depending on the circumstances, as a means of protecting and guiding them. And that's exactly what we have from God. That's what Asaph is talking about. We have the freedom, the delight, the privilege to slip our hand into the hand of the maker of heaven and earth who loves and protects us. And what compares with that? That's what Asaph is pushing us to ask. What compares with that? No matter what the wicked have, what compares with that relationship we have with God? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because there's light at the end of the tunnel? No. Because you are with me. You are with me. God is with us. God is holding our hand in the darkest places, in the darkest hours of our lives. And what can compare with that? Let the wicked have their wealth. Let the wicked have their ease. We have God. There's nothing, verse 25, on earth that I desire besides you. Second part of the perspective that Asaph gains from entering into the sanctuary of God is the reality that this life is not the end. This life is not all that there is. Asaph gains an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. He has God. He's expressed that. He has God right now. The outstretched hand of the Creator in the thickest, darkest moments of this life. Right? God comforts him and walks him through the disappointments, the difficulties, the disdain from others. But there is in fact an end to the tunnel. The disappointments and the difficulties and the disdain from others don't last forever. Asaph has God, however, forever. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. He has God right now on earth. He will have God much more fully in heaven. It's reflected in his use of the word afterward in verse 24. Afterward, he says, you hold my hand, you walk me through the difficulty, and afterward, after all this hardship is over, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? What greater hope is there than life forever with this very one who extends his hand to us when the darkness closes in and the predators start circling? My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is our reward. God is our inheritance. God is our hope. So the wicked have their prosperity and ease, but their path ends in the realization, the fruition of everything they've worked so hard to achieve. They've spurned God and others, and in the end, according to the psalm, they inherit just what they've set their hearts upon, which is alienation from God and from others forever. But our hope is God. So how finally do the cross and our fellowship as believers help us gain that perspective that Asaph is radiating in the final verses of this psalm? Well, Jesus is our sanctuary. He is our temple. When we come to him and when we contemplate his work for us on the cross, we discover at least two things. We discover the actual inheritance of the wicked. Because what Christ endures on the cross is exactly what those who reject God and oppress others, those who hate God and others, stand to inherit. What Christ endured on the cross was not, of course, just physical pain. It was the rejection of his Father and of men. And that's where contempt for God and others leads. But Christ, of course, endured that not for his own sin or for any violence that he perpetrated against others, but for our sin, for all of the failings that define the wicked in the beginning of the psalm that we know are true of us. So we also discover in the cross the basis of our hope and our inheritance, the reason we can claim God as our own, the reason we can slip our hand into his in the darkest hours is that Christ has dealt with our sin. Our relationship with God, our inheritance, fuller and more intimate relationship with God forever in the future, is secured for us, not by anything that we have done, but entirely by the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life and death for us, his resurrection and ascension, and continuing ministry for us. So we must continually, repeatedly enter into our own sanctuary. We must repeatedly return to Jesus and remind ourselves of his life and death for us in order to possess this perspective and hope that Asaph exemplifies in this psalm, in order to be able to say with him, "Nevertheless, no matter my present hardships, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How does Christian fellowship, how do we, believers as the temple of God, reinforce that same perspective and hope to one another? Well, we do so by speaking the gospel into each other's lives. Intentionally, purposefully speaking the gospel into each other's lives. Northwoods Presbyterian Church, let me encourage you as a congregation to speak the gospel into each other's lives. Give each other this perspective that Asaph has. Remind each other of what's true. Encourage each other in that regard. Psalm 73 is an invitation for each of us tonight to honesty. Take any envy of unbelievers that you might harbor in your heart. Take any doubts about God's goodness that you might have. Take any disillusionment with God to God himself. Take it all to God. He's big enough to hear it. And he offers us this evening in the psalm a path towards resolution of that doubt and that disillusionment. So take your feelings to the cross. Take it to this fellowship and let your brothers and sisters in this place point you back to the cross and discover then in the cross the basis for true comfort and for hope. Your sin dealt with, God reconciled to you, God offering you his hand, God offered to you as your eternal inheritance and reward, your portion forever. The greatest possible inheritance, eternal fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your Creator, your Redeemer, and the one who loves you more deeply than you could fathom. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the emotions that are expressed in the Psalms. We thank you that you, in your goodness, your kindness to us, your love for us, were willing to give us these inspired Psalms written by individuals who went through dark moments, dark nights of the soul, so that we don't have to feel alone. so that we can come before you with transparency, with vulnerability, and before one another with the same transparency and vulnerability and honesty about questions we have, doubts we might have, disillusionment we might feel. Thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that you, in addition to that, have given us the resources we need to move from those dark places to places of hope and confidence and joy and delight in you and recognition that you are our portion forever, that you are better than anything this world has to offer, that you are better than anything the ungodly or wicked might experience or enjoy in any given moment. So we pray that you would impress that perspective upon our hearts by the work of your Spirit, that we might live with greater confidence, with greater joy, with greater delight, and with greater intimacy with you. Thank you, Father, for holding us by our hand and guiding and loving and protecting us. And we pray that you would continue to do so until that moment when you invite each of us into your presence for all eternity. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.